We'll be in two passages this morning, Luke chapter 2, and we'll read a portion of the word from there, and then we will flip over to Matthew and read the first two verses of Matthew chapter 2. So find Matthew 2 and insert your bulletin, and then turn to Luke 2, where we'll begin reading this morning. Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 8 from the English Standard Version, hear the word of the Lord. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. And then Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." The inerrant and authoritative and God-breathed word, may he bless what we've just read today. Let's pray for his help as we begin to study this portion of his word. Father, we are so grateful for your word. Father, thank you that you have spoken to us through your word. Thank you that it is a complete and sufficient record, everything that we need to follow Jesus, your son. Father, we thank you for Christ, for sending him to be our Savior, the payment for our sins upon the cross, the propitiation that satisfied your righteous anger. We rejoice, Father, that we can approach you now through Jesus, our mediator. And we ask this morning, Father, that you would speak to us through your word. Lord, as we come again to a familiar passage this morning, we pray for care and caution that we would not treat this routinely. Let it be the living and abiding word, sharp and active among us even today. Use it, Lord, to convict and comfort and conform us to the image of Jesus, your Son. Strengthen me to preach your word. Strengthen us as a congregation to hear it. Savior, we ask in your name. Amen. The city of Chicago was in an uproar. "Jesus kidnapped," said the headlines. A life-size statue of Jesus, hand-carved in Italy, a gift to the city of Chicago, had been stolen from the city's nativity. And visitors to the site discovered an empty manger. Television stations began around-the-clock coverage of Jesus' abduction. The mayor broadcast in a fit of outrage. The police chief promised a thorough investigation, and the committee in charge of the nativity made a tearful plea for Jesus' return. No questions asked. Jesus kidnapped could well be the headline for many of our lives during the month of December. For many of us, it seems that Jesus goes missing during the very season designed to celebrate his advent, his birth. The flurry of activity before Christmas, our unrealistic expectations of the season, the materialistic emphasis of our culture, all work together to rob Jesus from the center of our celebrations. Marva Dawn, a Christian author, said it like this: "As I look around me in our culture, I see many people, if not most, disappointed in Christmas. Children don't get all the presents they wanted, or their toys break too soon, or don't match what the advertisements promised. Adults are depressed because they are alone, because no matter how hard they try, they cannot recapture the magic of childhood, because they have put themselves deeply in debt in the attempt to make the season really special and only know how to do that with stuff, because they wonder, is this all there is?" She concludes, "You cannot help but be disillusioned if only Santa Claus comes to your house." Good words. So how do we avoid losing Christ during the very season that celebrates his birth? How do we prevent him from being stolen by our culture or by our own unrealistic expectations? How do we find Christ at Christmas and restore him to his rightful place at the very center of our Christmas celebration? We began asking this question last Sunday morning by studying the people who missed Christmas, and I felt it only fair and appropriate that we follow up and look at the people who found Christmas. By Christmas, of course, I mean the very first Christmas. And the people in this are the people in the account of Scripture that we read briefly before we began. Last Sunday, we saw that Herod missed Christmas because of his self-centered focus on building and preserving his own kingdom. We saw that the chief priests missed that first Christmas, focused instead on their formal traditions and dead religion. Finally, we saw that the innkeeper in Bethlehem missed that first Christmas simply because he was too busy. Well, this morning, we want to turn our attention to the people who found Christmas. We want to look the other direction, and I believe that we'll find Christ and restore him to his rightful place by imitating these that we look at today. There are three characteristics of the people who found Christmas, and you'll find these on the back of your bulletin. We will make it through but one today. So heave a sigh of relief. Just a one-point message this morning. First of all, we want to turn to those who found Christmas. And there are three characteristics, as I mentioned. The first characteristic of the people who found Christmas is that they responded to God's revelation. They responded to God's revelation. The shepherds and the wise men both responded to the word of the Lord as it came to them. Let's look at the shepherds first. And I want to point out two things to you about the shepherds. The first, the revelation that came to them. First, the revelation of God that came to the shepherds. This revelation from God was a sudden revelation. Notice verse 8, "And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them." That word "appeared" means to come upon someone suddenly and unexpectedly. They came out of nowhere, it could read. Many of you moms and dads have had the startling experience of a toddler appearing beside your bed in the middle of the night. I think all three of our children did that to me and Christy. There's nothing like it in the world to be in a dead, calm sleep and all of a sudden to realize that there's a person standing at the side of your bed. And perhaps you've experienced that as I have, and it is quite startling and sudden. But this revelation from God was sudden in another sense. Not only did the angel come out of nowhere, it's sudden because between the Old Testaments, between the Old and New Testaments, rather, there's been 400 years of silence. We sang about this morning. Pastor James Boyce says, for 400 years, the people of God had lived without any sign from God and without any prophet to speak the words of God to them. But suddenly, with the dawning of the New Testament, God begins to speak again. First, to Zechariah, the priest, in Luke chapter 1, then to Mary in Luke chapter 1, and then to Joseph in Matthew chapter 1. God begins speaking to his people again. The shepherds, of course, probably wouldn't have known anything about God speaking to Zechariah, Mary, and Joseph. So not only is the angel's appearance sudden, it came out of nowhere. This revelation from God to this group of humble shepherds after 400 years, four centuries of silence is sudden as well. Sudden in that sense too. Not only was it sudden, it was glorious. It was also a glorious revelation. The verse 9 continues, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. The angelic messenger is radiating the very glory of God, glory from standing in the presence of the Lord. It's sudden and unexpected, his appearance. It came out of nowhere, but it's also blinding. It literally splits the nighttime sky. And so go back to your bedside and think of that toddler standing near your bed and picture that toddler having gotten hold of your brand new flashlight standing at the side of your bed. And you get the sense of what these men might have experienced. Of course, far, far more glorious, far different. It was sudden. It was glorious. It was also finally terrifying to them. Verse 9 goes on to say in the last phrase, and they were filled with great fear. Literally, they feared a great fear. They were terribly frightened. They were terrified is the sense. And why, you wonder, this stark terror from the glorious appearance of an angel? I mean, we see angels all around us at Christmas time. What's so terrifying about that? Because this angel was no little cherub-faced cutie pie. This angel was not a female with flowing blonde curls. It wasn't Roma Downey that showed up at the shepherd's campsite that night. Remember, all the angels described in Scripture are males, and further, they're portrayed as angelic warriors. This is why a G.I. Joe adorns the top of our Christmas tree. Replace the toddler standing by your bedside with a Navy SEAL, and you would have a truer picture of what the shepherds experienced that night. It was a terrifying sight. But beyond the angel's terrifying appearance, this majestic warrior in blinding light, we find throughout the Bible that the normal response to the radiant glory of God is sheer terror. And so when we read this about the shepherds, we understand that they are in their right minds to be frightened by the glorious radiance of God from this angel. In Revelation chapter 1, the apostle John sees Christ in his glorified state. This is the same John who leaned back on Jesus' breast in the upper room. And this apostle who leaned on Christ said, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. This response of sheer fright is normal for humans, the normal way to respond to the glory of God. It was sudden, it was glorious, it was terrifying, and finally, it was joyous. Notice that it's joyous, and the angel says in verse 10, and the angel said to them, fear not, and with good reason he says, fear not. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord, and this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. Verse 11, note that phrase the angel reveals to the shepherds, that a personal Savior has been born for them. For unto you is born a Savior, or a Savior has been born for you. He goes on to say, who is Christ the Lord? That is a theological mouthful. That is a phrase loaded with implications. Christ is the Greek equivalent of the Old Testament phrase Messiah. And so the angel announces to the shepherds that this newborn baby is the long-awaited one. This is the promise that God made to Abraham, the seed that will be blessed. This is the fulfillment of a 2,000-year-old promise. The Messiah, man, is here. Christ. And then he says, the Lord. As if he could top it off, he heightens the majesty of this name, this title that he gives to Christ. Christ the Lord. That is the Greek word kurios, probably the Old Testament equivalent to the name Adonai. And so he announces, not only is this God's chosen servant, the Messiah, he is also Adonai, the Almighty One, the Almighty Ruler to whom everything and everyone will bow. He is very God of very God. It's an unbelievable expression, Christ the Lord. And watch the angels burst, explode, maybe even sing in joy in verse 13. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. First we see this revelation that came to the shepherds, and what a revelation it is. It's sudden, it's glorious, it's terrifying, it's joyous. But then we see their response next. That's the second thing I want to show you about the shepherds, and this comes in verse 15. Notice down there it says, when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, or more literally, began saying to one another, began talking to one another. The verb tense indicates that after the angels depart, the shepherds simply burst into conversation. And you can imagine the men, having seen this angelic vision and heard the announcement of their Messiah and Lord being born, that they start talking all over each other. They're interrupting each other and speaking out of turn. There's no polite conversation taking place here. They're asking each other what to do next. Just shocked. And then finally, a voice of reason emerges in the middle of verse 15. Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. You know, the ESV, I mean, that's a good translation. It sounds rather nonchalant, but I assure you this is anything but a calm and cool and collected response. Oh, let's go to Bethlehem then. It's let's go right now. Let's go right now. Drop everything, men. Let's hightail it to see this Messiah. And you could picture the men shoving each other out of the way, trying to be first in line to get to Bethlehem. It is that kind of intensity that the Greek gives us here. They're in a massive hurry. Last one to Bethlehem is a rotten egg, even. It's a response to the revelation of God. It's eager, it's urgent. But having seen the shepherds and the revelation that came to them and the response that they made, let's look now at the wise men. And for this, again, we'll need to turn back to Matthew chapter 2 and see two things about the wise men as well. And incidentally, it's the same two things. We want to notice the revelation that came to the wise men. God's revelation to the wise men is somewhat different than the revelation that came to the shepherds. Notice verse 1 again of Matthew chapter 2. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. Last Sunday morning, we described these wise men or magi, not as kings, but as educated men interested in astronomy, astrology, the interpretation of dreams. By the New Testament era, these wise men were very powerful advisors in a king's court, similar to the role that Joseph played to Potiphar in Genesis, and similar to the role that Daniel played with Nebuchadnezzar and Darius in the book of Daniel. That's what these men were like. That's the kind of function that they fulfilled in their king's court. We also mentioned that they probably came from either Babylon or the region of Parthia. I can't walk away from the microphone and do this, so I'll do it over my shoulder. No, I can't do that. Those two red circles, they're the regions of Babylon, the one below, and Parthia, that's about where we think they came from, the best guess, and there's a little more weight, opinion towards the top circle, Parthia. I think they came from that region and would have made their great journey of several hundred miles all the way over to Jerusalem, which I've just circled. And we'll talk about their journey more next Lord's Day morning. And notice the way the Lord revealed himself to these wise men. Verse 2 says, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. Now, what comes to the star that appeared to the wise men, there has been an ocean of ink spilled trying to determine what exactly the star was. A new theory emerges frequently. I read a new one just Friday afternoon in World Magazine about what this star actually was. Some believe it was a comet, even Halley's Comet. Others suggest it was the planet Jupiter or an alignment of Jupiter and Saturn. The trouble with all those explanations is that none of them quite gets it all. Some of them have merit, but none of those explanations, in my opinion, gets it all together, the information we have in the Word of God. Some others suggest, and this is the one that makes the most sense to me, is that this star is an appearance, a miraculous appearance of the glory of God. Just as the glory of God had led Israel through the wilderness, so God's glory led these wise men to Jesus. And the reason that this is suggested is because down in verse 9, the star really doesn't act like a star at all. Glance down to verse 9 of Matthew chapter 2. It says, after listening to the king, they, the wise men, went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. Friends, I think that sounds far more like the cloud of God's glory that led Israel in the wilderness, the cloud by day, pillar of fire by night. And that seems to be a much simpler explanation without bringing astrophysics into the matter to describe this as an appearance of God's glory. But that's not the only way the Lord revealed himself to these men. It wasn't just the star that brought them to Jerusalem. No, what else they say about the star? Look at verse 2 again. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him. How could these Gentile astronomers possibly know this new star or this appearance of God's glory that looked like a star? How could they possibly know that this indicated the birth of a king, and specifically the king of the Jews? The answer is that they must have had other information that pointed out to them that this was the birth of a Jewish king. They must have known something that helped them make this connection between the star and the newborn king of Israel. Scholar D.A. Carson says that the appearance of this star was surely a fulfillment of Numbers 24:17. And that says, a star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. And that verse right there, if you'll notice, links the appearance of a star with a king in Israel. The scepter reference is a reference to a king. The Lord made this ancient announcement through the prophet named Balaam back in the book of Numbers. And what this suggests to us is that these wise men had access to the Hebrew scriptures. Now, this is not written in granite, but it's a pretty good train of sanctified reasoning to think that they had access to the Old Testament for them to say about the star what they said in verse 2. We saw his star, the star of the King of Jews. That's what that connection likely indicates, that they had access somehow to the Old Testament scriptures. Remember that Daniel, the prophet Daniel, in the book of Daniel, was held in high esteem by that class of people known as Magi. And it's possible that the Magi, these men here in Matthew chapter 2, learned about the one true God of Israel and his plans for his people through the writings of the prophet Daniel. There were also large populations of Jewish people in those red circles there where we think the wise men came from. I think that these wise men had access to the Old Testament scriptures, and given that they were educated men and interested in mysteries, it's probable, I think, that they were even studying the Old Testament for them to make the connection that they do in verse 2. How else could they identify the star with the King of Jews? And so God has revealed himself to these wise men through a star-like appearance of his glory, as well as probably the Old Testament scriptures. So that's the first thing we see about these wise men. And like the shepherds, we want to see what their response is very briefly. What's their response to this appearance of God's glory? Well, much like the shepherds, they respond enthusiastically. We don't know how enthusiastic their response was. We're not given any of the record of how soon they began on their journey, but they set out from the east on a journey of incredible length. Again, we'll look at this further next Lord's Day morning, a journey that would dramatically change their lives. After all, verse 1 finds them standing in the city of Jerusalem asking for the whereabouts of the King of the Jews. So this is the first characteristic of those who find Christmas. They responded to God's revelation. The shepherds respond to the glorious announcement of Christ's birth from the angel. The wise men respond to the glorious appearance of a star foretold in the book of Numbers. The shepherds and wise men both respond to God's revelation about the birth of Christ. And friends, if you and I hope to find Christ during this season of his birth, when he is so often stolen from us, then you and I must imitate these shepherds and wise men. You and I must also respond to the revelation of God about the birth of Christ. Now, I want you to hold on for a second, and I'm going to say something pretty unbelievable. You and I, if you can believe this, have something even more glorious than the appearance of an angel or the appearance of a star. And I can hear you thinking right now, really? That seems hard to fathom, Pastor Rob. What do I have? What revelation could we have that could top the appearance of an angel or a star? Friends, you and I have this precious, precious book. the written word of God. Now, okay, before you, some of you have just pulled down the shades and turned off the lights because you don't believe that. And I ask you to hold on for a second. You and I tend to think in our culture that nothing could top experience. Nothing could top experience. But I want to refer to a portion where the Word of God tells us exactly the opposite, that the Word does top experience. The Apostle Peter is writing in the book of 2 Peter. He's just described the way that Jesus appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration, glorified. Remember how bright Christ's clothes were? How bright the author of that gospel account says his clothes were, just brilliant and blinding. And Peter bursts out, it's good that we're here. Let us build you a tabernacle. And his ridiculous foot and mouth, having just mentioned that in the book of 2 Peter, Peter goes on to say this. Now look at these words there, I believe, really profound. We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. We have Scripture, he's referring to Scripture, we have Scripture more certain than what I've just talked about, my experience on the Mount of Transfiguration. We have the Word of God more sure, more certain, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. And what Peter is saying, seems to be saying at least, is that Scripture trumps experience every time. We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, more certain, more sure. Listen to the MacArthur Study Bible on this verse. The original arrangement of the sentence supports the interpretation that Peter is ranking Scripture over experience. The prophetic word or Scripture is more complete, more permanent, more authoritative than the experience of anyone. More specifically, the Word of God is more reliable verification of the teachings about the person, atonement, and second coming of Christ than even the genuine firsthand experiences of the apostles themselves. That's a mouthful. The short of it is, Peter is telling us, the Word of God is telling us, friends, the Word of God is telling you and me, Scripture trumps experience. And then, notice this last phrase here, a lamp shining in a dark place, splitting the darkness of our night, much like the glorious appearance of an angel, illuminating the darkness of our night like a radiant and glorious star. You and I have the light of God's word that leads us to Jesus Christ. So how will we find Christ this Advent season? How will you and I locate the newborn King of the Jews stolen from us by our culture? If we hope to find Christ during this season of his birth, then we must imitate the wise men and the shepherds. You and I also must respond to the revelation of God about the birth of Christ. And how will we do that? Allow this lamp shining in a dark place to shine the truth of Luke 2:11 on your understanding. Luke 2:11 says, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." To find Christmas, we must begin here and allow the light, the lamp of God's word, to shine in our dark place and bring us to know Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord. That's how we apply what we've seen from the wise men and the shepherds. We come to know Christ as our Savior and Lord. We turn from our sin to trust in Jesus' work on the cross and trust in Jesus alone. Many of you have already trusted in Christ, and so how else would we apply what we see in the shepherds and the wise men? We allow the lamp to shine again. in our lives to once again illumine the truth, the glorious truth of Christ's birth. We pray along with the Apostle Peter that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. And so what this means for you and me in the room who already know Jesus Christ is to go back to this account, is to return to Bethlehem if you want, is to come and see. Come and see. And I encourage you to sit yourself down with the Word of God and choose one of the birth accounts of Christ. And ask the Lord what we've just read here from Ephesians 1:17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Lord God, open my eyes to the birth of my Savior. And then walk yourself through that passage. Try it in a different version. Sit yourself down and read through it. On day two, read through it again. And on day two, in your study Bible, read all the notes associated with that passage. Day three, if you've done, well, you could hardly get through Luke 1 and 2 in a week. Go back to Matthew. Read Matthew chapter 1. Start with the names. You know, those names are part of the Christmas story. What are those names there for? And read through that portion of the Word. And then go back the next day and read the portion again and read the notes in your study Bible about those names. And the point is that you return to see and allow this lamp to shine in a dark place and illumine your heart once again to the glorious truth about the birth of the Lord Jesus. We find Christ by allowing this lamp to shine and lead the way, much as the star led the wise men, much as the angel led the shepherds. They found baby Jesus, by the way. He was in a locker of a bus depot. He was returned unharmed. May God return Christ to us this Advent through this bright and shining lamp of His Word. Do this work in us, we pray, Lord Jesus. We are powerless, and we're not even interested in jacking ourselves up again about Christmas. We want Your Spirit to do a genuine work in our hearts to revive us of the glory of the birth of Your Son. There's only two things that can do this. One is Your Holy Spirit. The second is Your Word. So by Your Spirit, through Your Word, Lord, please use the lamp of Your Word to shine the light on Christ again. We pray this in Jesus' name.